I'm sure I've heard it many times, but in the roughly 37 years I've been listening to prayers, I don't remember ever hearing, and God will always provide for us also. I like that, because that's what God does. That's who God is. Okay, we're going to start with a couple things that are not random. Insidious, indissolubly connected with the many changes of our times is a transformation of our attitude towards learning. During the past century, scholars have been too proud of the accumulation of facts. There was in their minds the more or less conscious assumption that progress in knowledge was guaranteed to the degree that they were capable of registering and describing the variety of data to be found in the past and the present. This assumption is true if we consider knowledge to be the acquaintance with things and events, but it is not true if we believe that knowledge ought to be a means toward wisdom and personal maturity. But are we really justified in blaming particularly the past two or three generations for cherishing the ideal of material completeness? Probably not. For in all centuries, the majority of scholars have been too easily satisfied with mere fact-gathering. And only a few have asked, to what end is all this professional busyness? Not that great thinkers have ever objected to thorough research and to a decent respect for exactness, but they have wished a scholar to remember that knowledge, first of all, ought to help man to understand himself, his professional and civic duties, and his relationship to the physical and spiritual universe. We're here to learn, but learning is not the end of why we're here. We're here to learn so that we can change. That is the point of all that. The church is the local church and the church, universal as we call it, is a body that is given to us by God for learning and for teaching, among other things, so that we can effect a change. In Acts chapter 17, Paul starts by saying to the people at Athens, I see you're very religious, and then you have an idol with an inscription to the unknown God, and he says, let me tell you about this God, and he gives them information, and how did he end it? Do you remember? Therefore, God is declaring to all people everywhere that all men should repent. Knowledge brings about a change. Something else before we get into the text today. The world in 753 B.C. That's not the world in 753. It is the world in 753 B.C., but not the political boundaries there. But why am I talking about 753? Because we're around 753. We're a little after 753 in our text. But why am I talking about the world in 753 B.C.? Anybody know what happens? Little tiny place that will later on become very, very large. No. Rome. Rome is born. 753. And here's the story, if you didn't know it. Romulus and Remus were twin brothers, the main characters of Rome's foundation myth. According to the Roman tradition, their mother was Rhea Silvia, daughter of Numitor, king of Alba Longa. Before their conception, Numitor's brother Amulius seized power, killed Numitor's male heirs, and forced Rhea Silvia to become a Vestal virgin sworn to chastity. Rhea Silvia conceived the twins by the god Mars, if you didn't know that. Once the twins were born, had them abandoned to die in the Tiber River. They were saved by a series of miraculous interventions. The river carried them to safety. A she-wolf found them and suckled them, and a woodpecker fed them. A shepherd and his wife found them and fostered them to manhood as simple shepherds. The twins, still ignorant of their two origins, proved to be natural leaders. Each of them acquired many followers. When they discovered the truth of their birth, they killed Amulius and restored Numitor to his throne. Rather than wait to inherit Alba Longa, they chose to found a new city. Now, that is a myth, but there is some germ of truth in that. There usually is, right? But this is 753, so, you know, we read all about Rome. We know all about Rome, but guess what? Rome is born right around now in the text that we're reading. All right, we've got to go quickly. We've got to move, folks. We've got to go quickly. Here's a little review of our southern and northern kingdoms. Because we're transitioning really quickly from Isaiah back to the history of the kings, and we're transitioning from Ahaz is now done, and his son is going to take the throne after him. But to get just to get a taste of what's been going on, we start with Ahaziah for the fun of it. His mother's name was Athaliah. Who was that? The granddaughter of Omri. Who was he? Good guy, bad guy? Bad guy. Right. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Good or bad?
Bad.
In fact, horribly bad. His mother was a counselor to do wickedly. He went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, the king of Aram. Okay, any time that the king of the south will join with the king of the north, we have a problem, okay? Because the kings of the north are all evil, and God will say to them, what are you doing? Okay, he won't be the only one. Joash, then, he repairs the damages to the house. That sounds good. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials, so Jehoiada's the priest that saves him from Athaliah, okay? And then Athaliah goes, they kill her. So after the death of Jehoiada, this is years later, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king. And the king listened to them and abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. Uh-oh, bad, right? God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. They conspired against Zechariah, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death. So now we're just beyond idolatry. Now we're killing God's servants. That's a step in the wrong direction. Hazael, the king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Joash, the king of Judah, takes everything from the temple and gives it to Hazael, the king of Aram. So things are just getting worse and worse. This is in the southern kingdom. These are the good guys. Second Chronicles, Amaziah, he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. A little later on, he'll bring the gods of the sons of Seir, or Edom, and set them up as his gods. And a prophet was talking with him. The king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop, why should you be struck down? And we made the point that by now, we have a precedence. Kill the guy if we don't like what he's saying. And now it's assumed, we'll kill you if you don't like what you're saying. Uzziah, he did right in the sight of the Lord. God helped him against the Philistines. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. Jotham did right in the sight of the Lord, became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. So Jotham's a good guy, he lives and dies a good guy, but the people are gone. And in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So we got problems coming on. Ahaz, good guy, right? Passes his son through the fire. So God sends him Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. Look, Assyria's coming, but just trust in me. And he said, oh, no. The northern kingdom and Syria is coming. And God says, trust in me. Ahaz says, no, thank you. I'll call Tiglath-Pileser over there in Assyria. And so he rejects God. And that's where God gives him the prophecy of the virgin that will be born, that will give birth to a child. King Ahaz, when he's up there in Damascus, he sees this altar at Damascus, and he sends back and he says, hey, make me one. And then he takes the altar and he moves the Lord's over and puts his there and says, no, I'm going to use this one. Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem. They did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. He was so bad that these people, who are no longer serving the Lord, recognize how bad he is and say, no, you can't be buried with the other kings. Isaiah, in chapter 1, will say this. This describes Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Are they religious? Yes. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And Hezekiah inherits this. What a mess. A big, fat mess. Now, given Hezekiah's upbringing and the society around him, man, there's just no hope for him. He's not going to, you can't expect, it's just going to end horribly, isn't it? God's on his side. Let's rephrase that to, he's on God's side.
He's on God's side, God's on his side.
Yeah, no, I'm with you, but this, and normally I don't make a big stink out of that, but this time, no. Look, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. You read the story before you came here. He did good. So the point is this. You look out there and you say, how can somebody good come from that invite, that home life, that situation? How it just can't happen. Never give up hope. Don't give up hope. Here's Hezekiah. He comes from a pit of despair. But he turned out all right. At the same time, you're Hezekiah. Your dad is the worst king there's been. Well, I mean, my dad's the worst king there's been. He's the worst. He's the evilest. I can't break out of the mold. If life gives you lemons, make lemonade, right? That's not a biblical saying. Gary. That's Gary, did you read the Bible before I came? My next question is, was it his mother? We don't know. We don't know anything about her mother that I think. Do we?
Just that she's a daughter of.
Right. But it could be. Whose mother do we know had an impact, despite the lack from her from his father? Timothy. Remember, Timothy, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. So, moms, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Literally. We don't know. I don't know. But I know that it's possible, right? Okay. So that's the introduction. I sent you questions, and the questions said you can answer these questions or you can do write down every observation application you can think of from these chapters. I wonder who chose the latter part. Okay, not many. I see. So anybody with any application, when you read through this, if you did do this and you read it and you saw the question and you marked them down on the back, are there any applications, observations that you want to share now or while we're going through the text? If there is, please raise your hand while we're going through the text or throw something at me. We'll start in Hezekiah chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Hey, wait a minute. How old is this guy? 25. I guess there's a couple of you out here that are 25, huh? How many? We'll give you. You're in your 25th year. Are you 24? So you're in your 25th year. 25. Marcus? The girl back there is 25 also? Anybody else 25? Oh, you're old. Just, you are? Oh, you don't count anymore. Young people can be smart and wise and do great things too. Jonathan? How old are you? How's that girl? Sorry, man. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. You didn't get elbowed. So young people can be smart and wise and do great things too. I say this because it's true. I also say it to bring it out. Because there are a preponderance of young people in this congregation. And you all know that I very often say, young guys, calm down. Old people, come on, let's go. Young guys, calm down. Old people, come on. And that's valid, right? That is valid. But I do not mean to make the pendulum swing so far to this. No, young people don't know anything. Young people can never do anything right. It may be true. No. No. This says, no, look, here we got somebody who's 25 years old who is doing the right thing. Ecclesiastes 4:13. A poor yet wise lad. Here's a lad who's poor, but yet wise. It's possible, right? Proverbs 10:5, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. Now, I'm going to assume just for the fun of it that this son is relatively young. And 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Look, here's somebody who believes. How old is he? 25. Great. Or he's a youth, your youthfulness. And so the point is, don't overlook them. This is as much to me as it is to everybody else. Comment or question on this? Yes, George.
The observation or the question you had about his mother.
Yep.
And, you know, we don't really know. There's tons of examples of, there's not tons, but there's too many examples of good kings who had terrible sons. Mm-hmm. And so it's both sides of the same coin, and that is no matter what the parents do, the adult child still makes the decision themselves, ultimately.
Right. Yeah, you can... Again, I quote what I heard a few months ago. How can somebody who listened to such sound teaching for so long say something so stupid? This was not asked of, to me or about me, or I hope it wasn't asked about me. No, it's something I heard somebody else say about somebody else. You're right. And when they grow up, you know, the parent does what the parent can. And then when the child grows up, it's up to them. Can't force them. Okay. Young people can be smart and do smart. Okay, very good. Enough of that. In the first year of his reign, verse 3, in the first month. Now, this is not the first month of the first year of his reign, as in he ascended to the kingship or throne, whatever you'd say. And in that very month, he starts these. It's more saying in the they had two firsts of the year. They had their civil first of the year and their religious first of the year. So the civil first of the year would be the month of the Passover, right? That would be the month. And then the religious first of the year would be the day of or the month of atonement, which is the seventh month. Okay, so this is talking about the month that the Passover is in. We don't know how long he's been king, but it is his first year. It's his first year. In the first year of his reign, and this, folks, is a key to Hezekiah's success, isn't it? He is waiting. His dad butchered it. And so he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And when it's his turn, he pounces on it. We have a dog. Guess what the dog wants to do when we open the door? Out the door. That's what the dog wants. This is Hezekiah. In his first year, he says, I've had enough, and I have had enough. Great fan. And the disciples, some of the disciples, when Jesus was coming along, in the beginning, Jesus said, follow me. What did some disciples do? Left everything. What did other people do? I'll follow you, but first, let me say goodbye. Let me if you want success, this is the kind of attitude that you have to have. Okay, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square of the east. I hope you can see this. Okay, so this is Jerusalem in the time of... you don't need to look at the words. That's not why I put this up here. Right here is the temple. So here's the king's... This is Hezekiah's time. Here's the temple, and here's a wall, if you can see it. So he'll bring them here. Okay? He'll bring them here. And you'll bring them all, because it's been abandoned. It's been filled with garbage. And he brings them there, and he's about to say, okay, guys, go to it. All right? He said to them, verse 5, listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the house of the Lord. Quick quiz. Who are the Levites?
They're the priests. The temple workers.
I could ask who are the priests, and then you would answer the priests are Levites. But not all Levites are priests, okay? Only the descendants of Aaron are priests, but they're the temple workers. Now, the obvious answer, the first one is that they are a tribe of Israel, of course. But thank you for not answering that because you knew what I was talking about. Right, so they are the ones that God chose to do the temple service. And of the Levites, he chose Aaron and his descendants to be the priests. So, he chooses the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, which means dedicate. Pull yourself out of this situation and put yourself into another situation with purpose. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out of this holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They also have shut the doors of the porch out of the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place of the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of God was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. Other passages condemn God's people and everybody for what? When we think of you're condemned by God, what is it for? Not following his law.
Idolatry.
Disobedience. Yeah, disobedience in general. What I'm thinking of specifically is moral. Decadence. That was Isaiah chapter 1. Look, you're doing all your religion, but your hands are bloody. So you're condemned. You read all over the Old Testament how you guys are not being righteous, and so I'm condemning you. Here, what are they condemned for?
Not offering the sacrifice. Not turning incense.
The worship ceremonies. The worship ceremonies. Right? So the point is, doing God's ceremonies is important. Now, it's just as important as what's Matthew 23:23 say. Look, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and you should not have neglected you did neglect the weightier things, faithfulness, justice, and mercy, I think it is. But you gotta do it all. You can't just throw away one, you can't throw away the other. You've got to do them all. So doing by the way, you notice how one follows the other. Were these people morally upstanding people? No, they weren't. Now, you can go through the motions. You can. But if you abandon the motions, you have also abandoned the moral problems with it. So doing God's ceremonies are important. And we'll spend a good deal on this in a little while. So, verse 8, therefore the wrath of God. Verse 9, for behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and to burn incense. Then the Levites arose, and they got to work. This speech Hezekiah gives, what kind of a speech would you call it? What characterizes this speech? Motivational speech. Motivational. Anybody else? Anything else? I've got some other words in there.
Motivated by not necessarily positive things.
Right? Not necessarily positive. To use a biblical word, we would say there's some admonition in here. Don't do this. Your father's messed up. Go ahead, George. Yeah, admit. Now, there's only one other word that I have. Maybe you guys have a lot more words, and they're all very valid, so we can talk about them. The only other word that I have for this speech is, was it helpful? Yeah. They were not doing something they should do. And he says, speech, which actually wasn't even that long. The recorded part of it is. Let's see, in Acts chapter 2, and with that, many other words. Was that speech some admonition? Yeah. You killed the Messiah. And with many other words, he encouraged them. Did it work for them? Yeah. So, let me get this right here. If I'm doing something wrong, some of the help God will send me is words. Was that now? I know there's a lot bigger context going on, but when it comes down to this picture right here, and the same thing in Acts chapter 2, was that enough? Yes. That was enough. I want you to go in this direction. You should not go in this direction anymore. You should go in this direction. Words. So, the next time I need spiritual help, guess what I should expect? Words. Now, I might get more. But if all I got were words, here's the word.
Or a brother coming up and speaking words to you. This is basically probably getting their words from here.
Yes.
What you're doing is wrong.
Right. Right. Please. You're doing wrong, but there's a soft tone to it also. You know, my heart, God has laid it on my heart. That's not what he says. He put it in his heart. But the idea, go ahead, Gary.
You know, one man can make a difference.
Can.
Can. I'm not going to say always, because he later on cooks.
Yeah.
He, his heart goes as fast.
Right.
So do what you can do.
Yeah. And what does it depend on?
Hearts of people.
Yeah, exactly.
But you still, even if the hearts of people are not...
Right, you still got to do...
You can do.
Yeah.
You can make a difference.
Yeah. Yeah, you make a difference no matter what, if they accept it or not. If they do accept it, it depends on their hearts. If they don't, you've still made a difference. You've shown your light. You've shined your light. Okay, so... Verse 12, the Levites arose. And I would say they arose too. Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, from the sons of the Kohathites, and from the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jahalelel, and from the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zima, and Eden, the son of Joab, and from the sons of Eli Zephan, Shimri, and Jael, and from the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattani, and from the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and from the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uzziel. They assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in and got to work. And you know what I think about these people whose names that I just read? I love these people. They are our brethren. Different time, different place, but serving God. And God said, get up and go to work. And they got up and they went to work. This is what we look for. And when we find these people, we say, thank you for the encouragement. I might not know anybody else. If I just read that, I'd say, I know I can do it because they can. Yeah.
I'm guessing it's after. I don't know why I'm doubting this, so this is a little bit ignorant. But is this after the temple was stripped for the tribute to Syria?
Yes.
I thought so.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, you can kind of tell in throughout here that there's a little bit of... They're less extravagant in their celebrations to a certain degree. These people, George kept on mentioning this word on Sunday. He had one word that he mentioned over and over. You remember that word was? From Galatians chapter 5. There was one word. George, you remember what it was?
I remember there was a word.
Which word was it?
What it was at the moment.
Yeah, so evident.
Oh,
yeah. Evident. Yeah. Evident. 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 Obvious. That's the idea. It's obvious. The deeds of the fruit of the deeds of the flesh are evident. And so you look at them, and if you contrast the fruits of the Spirit, it will be evident. Oh, wait, they're not doing that. They're doing this. So we find people like that. We find people like that. And their names might not be written down here. Let's see. Marcy Tosti is not written down here. But if she's doing the Word of God, in fact, Philippians chapter 4:3, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. It's evident. They're walking like the apostles did. And just like our brothers way back here in Hezekiah chapter 29, we look at them and say, wow, how encouraging it is. So they assemble themselves, verse 15, and they went to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the Lord, king, by the words of the Lord. So the priests went out in the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. The Levites received it and carried it into the Kidron Valley. So there's garbage in the temple. They literally pick it up and bring it out. In the New Testament, the temple stands for a couple different things. One of them is our body. So the question is, have you brought out every unclean thing? Say it again.
And replaced
it with something good. Yes. Right now, just emphasizing, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is what this is. Take it out. Get it out. So, you know, little child, you've got to eat the beans. You've got to eat the beans. And so what do you tell the little child? You know there's a little man in your mouth and he's got a little shovel. And he shovels it in the throat. And there's a man in the... There's a little conveyor belt. Goes down to the tummy. And then there's a man with a shovel there. And the little guy's like... He's eating it up. That helps him to eat. Okay. I think... And I like pictures and they help me. Here, I picture them physically carrying out the garbage and throwing it away. And when I purify my heart, I'm not going to look at that movie anymore. Take it, chuck it. I'm not going to go to that website anymore. Delete the history or whatever. Get rid of it. And every time I'm doing that, I'm like these people carrying it out and throwing it away. And as you say, you got to fill it with something good, something new. Comments or questions here? So they began the consecration in verse 17, on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. They consecrated the house of the Lord in the 8 days, and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went into King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table of the showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign and his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." And Hezekiah rose early and got right to it. This is Hezekiah. Nah, we'll put it off till, you know, another 5 days. We'll just wait. He's up early going to it. He says, look, here's an opportunity, and I'm going to make the most of it. That's what we need to do.
Weren't the utensils given to that one king of Aram?
Yes. That's why it says that they prepared them and consecrated them. Yes,
okay.
Right. I mean, they are so unfaithful so often. At one point, they cut off the doors, and they have to make new ones and put it back up. Yes. So here's Ellis illustrating and emphasizing his attitude about things. Verse 21, they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats. This reminds us of Numbers chapter 9, where they consecrate or dedicate the temple, the tabernacle, the first time. There it's 12. They have 12 of everything. But they have all of this and more. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Of course, this imagery goes forward to the New Testament. I'm not even talking about that tonight. If you want to, you need to interrupt me. Then they brought the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly. They laid their hands on them, and the priests slaughtered and purged the altar with the blood with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. He then stationed the Levites. What is it? The Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. Stop here. In the Davidic worship, when there was a instrumental music of some kind, who told them to do that? God. Now, when you can find that in the New Testament, great. Until then, it would be only presumptuous. Oh, they did it in the Old Testament? Yeah, they did a lot in the Old Testament. You want to go there? No, because if you do, you haven't read Galatians, and the whole rest of it. Okay. But you notice here Hezekiah's approach. We need to talk about his approach. His approach is, did God prescribe it? That is his approach. We'll see in verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, this often means he had the heart of David. Yes, right. But it's also saying according to all his father David had done. What did David do? If David could do it, generally speaking, I could do it. Verse 11, my sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you, Levites. You're going to stand up here. You're going to do it. Why? Because God said so. Verse 15, they assembled the brothers and consecrated themselves and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. If God says it, they do it. Verse 29, at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. If God says it, they do it. This is his attitude. Now the question is, I wonder if Hezekiah knew about David's catastrophe. What was David's catastrophe? Which is the one I'm talking about? No. No?
Transporting the ark.
Transporting the ark. He had
more than one.
Yeah, he did. He had more than one, exactly. But why is it, what happened with transporting the ark? What did he do? Or what didn't he do? He didn't figure out what God had prescribed. And he goes on and he admits it in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In fact, we'll turn there because it's so close. 1 Chronicles 15, Uzzah dies. You remember that. We'll look back at this text in a minute. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. I wonder if Hezekiah read that, 13, 14, and 15, and said, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to learn vicariously. Right? That means in the place. I'm going to let him make the mistake, and I'm going to learn from it. He says, hey, look, David, when he didn't seek him according to, I don't know if Hezekiah did this or not, but we need to. When David doesn't seek him according to the commandment, somebody dies. I'm going to avoid that. The question is, out of these two, out of David's approach and Hezekiah's approach, which one's better? Hezekiah's.
It's also great to see the example of somebody knowing they can accomplish God's precise will without waiting for direct inspiration.
Yeah.
You know, it's written down and he has the faith in that. He's not waiting around for some additional leading.
Yeah.
Painful to say.
No, that's right. But we're under the law of liberty, right? We're under the law of liberty. You know, and I'm saying, look, we need to see, did God prescribe it? And if not, we need to be very careful because somebody died. But we're under the law of liberty.
We are under the law of liberty from the old law and all its teachings.
Context.
But we still have rules we need to follow.
Explain the context. George says, from now on, I'm starting with the context. Something like that. Right. We're talking about this passage, Galatians chapter, what is it, 5? Yeah, Galatians chapter 5. Right. Explain the context. It's from, we have liberty from the law of Moses, which the inspired Apostle Peter will say, neither we nor our forefathers could carry this burden. Go ahead.
Kind of the way people end up using the whole law of running the law of liberty argument is, it doesn't make sense, but the law has changed, and that somehow means that basically God doesn't care what we do anymore.
Right.
So, God changed the law, and that changed how God responds to sin and or, you know, obedience. It's like, well, no, he's the same. He changed the law. What we do changes from the previous law.
Yeah.
But it's not, God was like, well, you know, I'm tired of caring about sin, so you have a new law of liberty now.
Right.
That's ridiculous.
Right. Yeah, and without the idea of sin, there's no transgression. So there's got to be a law. There's got to be something. The question is, what is it? And does it include ceremonial prescriptions? Yes, it does. Anything else? So, verse 31 of chapter 29. Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring the sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And assemble. And the assembly brought the sacrifice and the thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings of the assembly was 70 bulls. By the way, I think in Solomon's time it was something like 10,000. Okay, so there's a big difference in extravagance here. 100 rams, 200 lambs, all those were for burnt offering for the Lord. They consecrated the things were 600 bulls, 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed and until the other priests had consecrated themselves, for the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. There were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly. I find that interesting language. They do the work, but at the end, who did they give the glory to? God. Did God do it? Yeah. Directly or indirectly? Anything that happens in this world is either God did or He allowed. Right? We got all that figured out. This comes from, it's all about Him perspective. Paul will say, look, and I forget which it is, but I planted, Apollos watered, and we did it all. No, God, yeah, I came along and I did work because God tells me to do work, but I've got nothing to do with what happened. Literally, no. But in the perspective of it's all about Him. Has God prepared any ceremonies for us? Yeah. Say it again.
Cleansing.
Which ceremony are you talking about? Baptism. I don't have it up on the chart. Baptism. Any other ceremonies? Lord's Supper. I don't have that one first. We assemble, we read Scripture, we sing, we pray, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we take up a collection to provide for the needs of the saints, to support the gospel preachers, teachers, and elders, and the work of the church. When we've done these things, do we rejoice over what God has prepared? That's the question. That's where I'm going at with it. Yeah, He's given us ceremonies, and we have to do these ceremonies. The question is, when we're done doing these ceremonies that He's given us, do we, and all the people, rejoice what God had prepared for them? Around our house, the young children are saying, do we have to go to church today? And my wife dutifully corrects them, do we get to? Do we get to? Instilling in them the right attitude, so when they grow up, yes, I rejoice that I get to go up to the house of the Lord. Go ahead.
Exactly, because this world is full of chaos and ungodly things. So when we can come, either on Sunday or on Thursday, it's like you can recharge.
Rest. Yeah, rest and recharge. A little vacation. Really.
How encouraging that is.
Yeah. Who doesn't like vacation? Tweeties. So, because this thing came about suddenly. That's what it says. Because the thing came about suddenly. Before we go there, what's the difference between a reformation and a restoration? We're just being technical here.
Restoration is you're restoring what was already there. Reforming, you're changing it.
Okay. Make changes in something, typically social, political, or kind of, in order to improve it. But you make changes in it. As opposed to the restoration from the same dictionary, bring back, reinstate, return to a former condition, repair or renovate so as to return it to its original condition. My version has up here, Hezekiah succeeds Ahaz in Judah. This is uninspired, black bolded up there. Down here in verse 5, reforms begin. True? I'm being picky, aren't I? But true. No, reforms didn't begin. A restoring began. In the context of God's prescribed customs, institutions, practices, which is better? Being technical. Restoration. Now, why do I bring this up? I was kind of hoping somebody would be here tonight, right? Who was I hoping would be here tonight? Isaac. Great guy. Came and asked fantastic questions. Sent me an email asking me more great questions. One of them had to do with, how did he phrase it? When did the churches of Christ begin? So, I think he knows more than... I don't even know how to end that sentence.
He's asking... He knows what he's asking when he asks it.
Right. Right. He's looking for information from me. How am I going to answer that? He asked me these questions. And so I danced around this. I want to get together with him. I wrote him and said, look, we need to get together and talk about this stuff. But the point is, when it comes to the God's prescribed customs, we need to go back to what God has said. Here's the historian Philip Schaff. I quoted from him 1,000 times. You know who he is. The Reformation was neither a revolution nor a restoration, though including elements of both. It was negative and destructive towards error, positive and constructive towards truth. It was conservative as well as progressive. It built up new institutions. At least he admits it. He goes on. It was evidently the design of Providence to develop a new type of Christianity. What? And nearly all denominations appealed for their church polity to the New Testament. The most that can be said is that the apostolic age contained fruitful germs of various ecclesiastical organizations subsequently developed. What? No, it didn't. But none of them can claim, and I'm complaining, divine authority. He goes on to say, except for the gospel ministry, which what he means is, as long as you talk about Jesus, you're doing what God wants the church to do. Just talk about Jesus. But as soon as you start talking about baptism, you have gone over the edge. And you're not doing what God wants you to do anymore. So that's how confused they are. But, go ahead.
I agree.
You agree?
The thing is, you know, which you brought up at the beginning about now what comes. You know, and what they were looking at the facts. They're looking at facts, but they're not looking at the whole picture. You know, when it comes to for obeying the gospel, you know, they understand that they'll include belief, they'll include that we must have faith, we need to repent from something. But that's as far as it goes. Then they say, okay, everything else is just thrown in for you.
Yep.
You don't have to do anything else. And when
or it doesn't matter what else you do.
Right. You can do what you feel like.
Yeah.
Or what the Spirit...
Just don't talk about baptism. Yeah. Bad.
But the thing is, what about dying? We have to die to ourselves. And
yeah.
We need to... We are reborn. You know, I don't think it took an exegesis or a guy going to seminary for Nicodemus to understand what he was saying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you don't need to have that. That's too much knowledge, and they're pulling you away from God's word.
Yeah.
And we have, and that's exactly what takes place.
I'm reading a book right now. I will tell you what it's about. Doesn't matter. Jewish children, from the ages they were 6 to 10, this is late for the last 200 years before Jesus, they went to school from ages 6 to 10, Jewish children. Guess what they studied? Anyone? The Law of Moses. From the ages 10 to 15 or 16, guess what they studied? What? Commentary on the Law of Moses. The oral tradition, which it was illegal to write down. Then, when they went on after that, I can't think of it right now, it was what the fathers said, or that would be the commentary. I forget what it was. Oh, debates. They would study debates about what the commentators had said. And so, when they're 10 years old, they automatically transition to not studying the Bible anymore, but studying books about the Bible. This is exactly what you were just talking about. We talk about this all the time. I went to a Bible study not too long ago. We're studying from a Bible at our Bible study. They're over there at the other table calling it a Bible study and talking about some book, and that book was closed itself. And the book wasn't the Bible. Satan is no dumb cookie. And I never realized this before today, that he did the same thing with them. No wonder they ended up where they ended up. They weren't studying the law, which is what Jesus says to them. You are mistaken, not understanding the power of God, or whatever it says, his law. It doesn't say that, but that's the paraphrase. Sorry. Or the scripture, I think. This is horrible. Matthew 22. Yeah, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Okay, so there's that. So a second restoration, excuse me, the second point here is a restoration can occur quickly. Did you see it? Hezekiah steps in and wham! In a month, he got it done. His attitude, did you notice his attitude? His attitude was, I'm ready to go. So, if you see something, if you're somewhere with an individual, we're talking about a group right here. You see something going on, you know what? You start working towards change immediately. Hey, there's a problem here. Start working towards change. And whether it has to do with the way we're worshiping or our organization or something going on in the congregation, start working toward the change and bringing it quickly. Did you notice this? Preparedness is a matter of conscientiousness. Where is it? Verse 34. The priests were too few. Well, it's because they didn't have enough time. It's because they didn't have enough robes. Somebody was sick. The reason that the Levites were ready is because the second half of the verse says the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. Did you get that? That is amazing. Essentially, you've got two people. I've told you this before. I've got a kid that's 5 days younger than I am. He's never obeyed the gospel. 20 years, 15 years ago, he said to me, Lee, you've had more time than I have. What? That doesn't make sense at all. The Oxford American Dictionary says that somebody who is conscientious is wishing to do what is right. Upright of heart is literally it. ESV and King James Version. The New King James, diligent. That. Why did Hezekiah get it done? Why did these people get it done? They wanted to.
We have instances when these people had no interest. Mm-hmm. It really speaks badly of Ahaz to know that all the people were lacking was somebody to set a standard for them, more than that expectation. I mean, for, you know, all those years. And, you know, and it's also interesting to see that, I mean, a lot of the kings were killed by their sons. The son could take over. And here Hezekiah is waiting for his father to die off, and apparently wasn't taking his father's poor actions as an excuse to, you know, solve the situation immorally so he could start doing the right thing afterwards. You know what I mean? Could have knocked off his dad like a bunch of the others did. Because you know,
right
I'm doing the right thing and my dad didn't. Well, that didn't happen. He had to be patient, you know.
So you said it speaks badly about Ahaz that all the people needed was somebody to lead them, something like that. They were ready. The harvest isn't really... Actually, there is no harvest. There are so many laborers, just... Some of you need to drink out of your hand or lap it up like a dog so we can get some of the laborers to go home. Do I have that backwards? The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. It's upside down. We think, oh no, you know, there's plenty. We got plenty of people up here in North Country spreading the gospel, don't we? Right. Chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, and they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate this Passover in the second month. Because in chapter 29, verse 17, it said they ended on the 16th day of the first month, which is 2 days late. So they couldn't have the Passover, or they couldn't do the fruit, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started on the 15th. They're a day late and a shekel short. What?
We were wondering this. We're talking.
Purpose matters.
No, that's not what he's going. No, that way. But it was talking about the first month. Was it talking about the first month of his reign, or the first month, like the first calendar month of the year?
First calendar month. No, yes, but it's not. You got to remember their calendar months are different than ours, but that's not what you're asking. So it's the first civil month of the year. The Passover, like Exodus 12. This.
So looking at, like, after when he first started, it says on the first month, the first year of his reign, in the first month. Basically, right, is that talking about the first month that he's reigned, or is that the first civil month?
The first civil month.
It's like he started in July until January. That kind of thing.
Well, because they partake of it in the second month, but they're supposed to partake of it in the first month. Yeah. That's as close to proof as I could get. Purpose does matter.
But the thing I would say is, if it was, like, and he started in July, but he began in January, then it would kind of go against his being ready to go right away. And then we would have waited like a few months.
Okay. How about we just limit it to one right away? As opposed to, if I said he's ready to go right away, which really emphasizes right away, let's just limit it to one right away, because it's in his first year. Okay. Or you could be like Ahaz and never do it at all.
Right.
That's where I'm going with this. Okay. Chapter 29, verse 20. Hezekiah rose early in the morning. If the point can't be made from the first month, it can be made from chapter 29, verse 20. Okay. So, they missed the first month. They start with the second month. Since they could not celebrate it, verse 3, chapter 30, verse 3, at that time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. And after all, that's all you need, right? I mean, if the king thinks it's right, who cares about the people? But if the king and the people think it's right, then, I mean, after all, their hearts were in it. Yes? You'd agree with that, right? Their hearts are in it. Their hearts are in it. They're sincere. They've got faith. All they need was just, what's consensus is what I'm looking for. Right? As soon as they get consensus, go to it. Marcy, what are you thinking? Who? Yeah. Right? Go read 2 Samuel chapter 6 or 1 Chronicles chapter 13, same account. In fact, the account of 1 Chronicles 13 said, the king got them all together and had a little powwow and said, what do you think of this idea? And everybody thought it was a great idea. Same situation, and as a die, because they weren't following it according to the Lord. No? And so what's going on in here is, it doesn't say it explicitly, they got permission from the Lord, but it's implied all over the place. Verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah, to give them one heart to do the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Number one, when you have an inspired author writing that the hand of God was with them, then you know God approved of it. Even if we don't have it explicit, and God approved of it, it's right there.
Well, there's still precedent.
Say it again.
There's still precedent, right?
For what?
Numbers. Back in Numbers 9, when if you are unable, you're unclean for the Passover, you can wait a month and do it in the second month of the year and do the Passover.
This is where I'm going to say that. What am I going to say? Purpose matters. In Numbers, it's for two reasons. Number one, you are gone, or you've touched a dead person and therefore you're unclean. So if you want to call that precedent, the only thing I will say is, Hezekiah didn't think so because he prayed. And he said, pardon, may the Lord God pardon in verse 18. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, have not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord pardon. Well, if this were in Numbers 9, is it? I forget.
I think it's 9.
Yeah, Numbers. If there was a Numbers situation, he wouldn't have to actually pray for them to be pardoned. Because he'd say, look, this just fits right in there. But the reason they hadn't partaken of the Passover, they weren't prepared, is not because they were on a trip or they touched dead bodies, is that they were negligent in preparation. That's how I reply to that. Yes.
Moses says, stand still.
Right.
I'll pray to God. I know what God will say. That's kind of precedent.
Right. Okay, so he has a precedent for maybe God has, but like Balaam.
We set our heart to do it. We worked as hard as we possibly could. We couldn't make it.
Right.
God, what do we do?
Yes. Right. So the specific precedence from Numbers, if it's Numbers 9 or Numbers 22, whichever it is, the specific precedence would be not that they could do it in the second month just at any reason, but, okay, there's something going on here that's not normal. Let's take it to God and see what he'll do. Yeah. Numbers 9. You're right, Numbers 9. So that's where I thought you were going earlier when I said purpose matters. I thought you were asking going to say what John said, something like that. Okay, and remember we have Hezekiah who his approach so far has been, did God prescribe it? Or will God allow it? Here we see him praying to the Lord and saying, will God allow it? So here's the question. May we pray and expect approval for any and every exception we think is reasonable? Did they think the exception was reasonable? Did they think it? Yeah, they did. They thought it was a great idea. And so they went to God. Did they expect him to permit it? Ain't got no idea. So here's the key question. Should we expect approval? No. And to go ahead would be presumptuous. Whatever it is, the church has work. It's got to do. Well, you know, we don't have the... Should we do it anyway? I'm here to suggest that would be... Well, let's pray. It depends on our hearts. I'll go away for a few minutes while it's going on. And by the way, did you notice this? What are we doing there? We're thinking...
Well, we're thinking for God.
Yes, right. Right, we're trying to determine instead of discover.
Right.
Our job is to discover. Once we've discovered, that's it. Comments or questions on this? We should break now. Gary and then George.
We live in a different time. God has spoken in times past. Prophets and fathers spoke to them. Today, how do you speak to us?
Yeah.
It's not going to... We're not Moses.
Right. Yeah. You know, right, we may think a thousand things, but here it is. Instrumental music. Can you point to the New Testament and say it's a sin to play instrumental music in the worship? No. But what you can do is say it's presumptuous, and to be presumptuous is a sin. So we need to think like that. Well, you know, and this applies to more than just instrumental music, lots of other things. George, I'm sorry, I forgot about you.
Well, it was just very brief. This situation reminds me a lot of the end of Esther when they instituted the celebration for their salvation that had nothing to do with the law. And we kept it as, I guess these are my words, but almost as the law. You know, it's one of the things that they do now, too. And I kind of always wondered and never thought about that.
Okay, song?